Take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. It's good to be back after a couple weeks off, battling sickness, but it is good to be with you on this Lord's Day evening. We're continuing our exposition through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we've come now to the conclusion of chapter 4. The title for tonight's message is From Vice to Virtue. Main point that we'd like to see from this, our main takeaway, would be that we would commit ourselves to targeting areas in our life, the areas of weaknesses, the areas of vices that we can identify, that we know are there in our lives, and moving from vice to virtue as Paul would command here in this text. Saint Augustine of Hippo lived in the 4th and into the 5th century. He was one of the major theological giants of his day, and he was used in a mighty way by God for the advancement of truth and clarity of the supreme sovereignty of God and the utter and total depravity of sinful man. Augustine was one of the men, many of the many men, that was rediscovered during the time of the Reformation, with a heavy influence on Luther and Calvin as they would read his writings. We are forever thankful for his faithfulness. Against the backdrop, against the fall of the city of Rome in the early parts of the 5th century, Augustine pens one of his most famous works, The City of God. It is a defense and a vindication of the Christian faith. He also writes his Confessions, which was another very famous work. His confessions are not his autobiography, but they are reflections on God's gracious and kind providence that it was shown to him at various times and stages of his life. Augustine was a man that was known by his many vices before becoming a Christian at the age of 33. He had a praying mother who exposed him to the Word of God and fervently prayed for his conversion while he would describe living in the prodigal years. We are thankful for mothers that pray fervently for their prodigals. By his own admission, he had an unhealthy and unsatisfiable quest for wisdom until, even as he would say, wisdom, capital W, wisdom, prevailed on him. Describing himself, he would write these words here, quote, "Here proud, there superstitious, everywhere vain." He was a thief. He had a sexual desire that he would feed and act upon. He would recall that from the age of 16, he would feed this sexual desire, showed no restraint whatsoever. He had a child with an unnamed mistress, and he refused to marry her. And then a dramatic conversion experience happens in his life. According to his confessions, he writes this, "Suddenly, while he was in a garden, I heard the voice of a boy or girl chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it.' So damning the torrent of my tears, I got to my feet, for I could not but think that this was a command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. As he opened his Bible, these were the first words he saw, 'Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Matthew 19:21. He would go on to say, "I quickly returned to the bench, snatched up the apostle's book, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes fell." And these were the words he read: "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering of wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof," Romans 13:13. He goes on to say, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something light to the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. St. Augustine was converted through the means of grace, through the Word of God, by a child just chanting these words over and over again. On that day, God converted Augustine. And as a result, we see a life, as we look at his life, of one being transformed from vice to virtue. And this is the story of every Christian, not just this one. This is the commands that Paul would give us here in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is to define our lives. So follow along with me with open Bibles from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, which will be our text for consideration tonight. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. There are certain passages of Scripture that speak for themselves. This is one of the most practical lists in all the Bible. And so my feeling tonight is to simply guide you through this and to walk through and maybe to provide some insight into some of these and commands that Paul would give on this vice to virtue list. Here what we see in these verses is Paul laying down the commands on how we are to lead our lives as we put on the new self created after the likeness of God in purity and righteousness. It is very important to understand here. If you are just jumping in and you have not been following along with us through Ephesians, that the gospel precedes this list. It is very much, very important that this is not a list of morality. This is not the list of just do's and don'ts. You must go back and consider all that has been stated through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 up until this point. We see throughout the testimony of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, even up until this point, the mode of operation that God has always used, it is in this order: grace before law. It is always grace before law. God shows grace to Adam, and then he gives him law. Do not eat of this tree. You would read the preface to the Ten Commandments. The Lord God would say, I am the God who took you out of Egypt, who took you out of the bondage of slavery. It is grace. And then what? He turns and says, now live this way. Do this. Law does not result in grace. But obedience to the commands comes flowing from a heart that has been transformed by grace. Always understand, it is grace before law. But even in the Christian life, we receive grace, we receive mercy, we are sanctified, we are first regenerated by the sovereign grace of God. We have been brought to new life. And then what do? Well, brothers and sisters, it's law. It's commands. We are to live a certain way. It is the breakdown of Ephesians. You see, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it is the absolute sovereignty of God rescuing dead men, bringing new life to those that are incapable, those that are living in death and sin. It is the goodness of God to breathe life. As God breathed life into the very nostrils of Adam, he breathes life into the very dead men. Spiritually dead men through the fall of Adam. That is us. But oftentimes we get caught up in the heady theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3. The sovereignty of God, the predestination, election. And we have all this great reformed talk. But then we forget chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's what it's to lead to. Who you are is chapters 1, 2, and 3, what God has done. So then live this way, 4, 5, and 6. I don't care how good of your theology, your soteriology, the Reformed talk. If you are not living chapters 4, 5, and 6, you're not Reformed, you're deformed. And what you need to understand is the true application of sound Reformed theology is living a transformed life. That is chapters 4, 5, and 6. The new creature lives a new life. You see that in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. Look back there, because this is what Paul says as a result of this. Really, verses 17 through 24 in chapter 4 is the general principle of living the new life. This is Paul says, you are to put off the old self, and you are to put on the new self. And we say, great, Paul, but that's general. What does that look like? I'm the kind of guy, show me. What does that look like? I need practical. I need a list. Tell me to put on the new self. That's abstract. It's general. So then Paul moves from the general of verses 17 through 24, and he says, all right, then I'm going to give you a practical list here, verses 25 through 32. This is the application of theology. This is truth lived out. This is your sanctification. God has shown us grace in regenerating us. God has enabled us, and God has called us to live a life separate, holy, set apart. New creatures live a new life. And so let's walk through these vices to virtues that Paul would give, and I have proposed six of them, but this sermon is a lot like lengths of a hot dog, so we can just cut them off when time gets to a certain point. So I'm watching the clock, not the list. I have nothing else to say about that. Truthful words. Consider verse 25 here. Therefore, again, when you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you ask the question, what is it there for? And it points you back. It points you back to the general as a new creature, as one who has been transformed, as one who's been regenerate, changed. Therefore, live this way. And here's the first vice to virtue. Putting away lying. This verb here, putting away, is the same verb that is used in verse 22 that says to take off your former way of life. It is the same verb in the same verb tense where it says to put on the new self. So this take off, put on, and putting away. You don't see it here in your English Bible, but when a verb is in the middle voice, what that is communicating is simply this truth. You yourself are being affected by the action you are taking. Let me repeat that. He is saying here that you yourself, in the middle voice, you yourself are being affected by your own actions. This is the process of sanctification. Salvation is 100% the work of God. It is monergism. It is one work. When it comes to our sanctification, it is a synergistic effort. It is by the Spirit. It is running through parallel tracks. You are responsible to obey because you have been enabled to do so. You yourself are being affected by your own actions. So therefore, putting away lying. Simply put, stop lying. You think about a web of lies. You think about maybe some of you in your former, before you came to Christ, you might have been an habitual liar. You think about just the web of even simple white lies. You tell one lie, and that forces you to have to sometimes tell another lie. And then you get to like three and four. Once you get to the fourth and fifth lie, you might have forgotten the first one. And then you are stuck in this web. And then you're getting caught in them. And so as you're getting caught in them, now you don't make any sense, and you have to just keep telling more. And now your word means nothing because you've just got caught in this web of lies. One leads to another. The best way to stop, to get out of the web is to just end it, to cut it out completely. We could think, when we think about lying, oh, the reasons are endless, are they not? We could think of so many reasons why people feel the need to lie, covering up bad behavior, knowing what they're doing is wrong. Instead of admitting to what is wrong, they seek to cover it up. So they tell a lie. Discontentment often leads to lying. Wanting to project yourself as something more than you are. leads to lying. Embellishment is lying. Or we could make a huge list and you could think about them. Sometimes people lie just because they lie. When you think about the world that we live in, the whole system of our world is built on lying. If everybody told the truth for one day, simply one day, what do you think would happen? Everything would collapse. The whole system of our world is built on lying. From government to employment to economy to everything. You watch those commercials, those infomercials. It's all a lie. Listen, I bought a Gotham Steel pan and everything sticks to it. They lied to me. They lied to me. It doesn't do what it says it does. So much. There's so much lying that goes on. It is the way of the world. The devil is referred to as the father of lies. So guess what? People that lie are children of their father. True to their nature. But this is why we are different. We are called to be different. We are called to be people that are marked by truthful words, not lying. Think in terms, you'll see it throughout the list. Paul is known for what is called, what I've deemed, and it's not original to me probably, but the replacement principle. When it comes to sin in our lives or sin in the lives of the believer, you must replace it. The absence of sin is not holiness. Get this, the absence of sin is not holiness. You must do a positive. And so what Paul is saying here is putting away lying. Okay, now you might just be innocent, but you're already guilty. But the absence of sin is not holiness. You must commit to a positive action, a practice of righteousness. So as we put away lying for whatever our reasons are, it is of the world, it is of the father, the devil, we are to speak truth, each one to his neighbor. As you've come to embrace the truth that is in you, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, so truth is to come out of you. By speaking the truth. And he gives a reason. His reason, because, and he's talking about in our relationships to one another. Specifically, he's talking about the relationships within the covenant community, in the local church, how we are to address and deal with one another. But we could say that, we could honestly understand that the principle is well beyond that. We are to be truthful in all of our dealings of life. I bear the name of Christ. You bear the name of Jesus. You tell people you belong to Jesus. Let us live consistent. Let us be men and women, boys and girls, young people, children who speak truth. In the third grade, I was a habitual liar. I lied, and I didn't have a reason for lying. And the reason why I remember this is because one of my disciplines in this school was the only year I was in a Christian school. And back then, they were allowed to spank you in that school. They signed a waiver. It was a time ago. And so I remember I had lied 3 times in one day. And they had these tallies on the board. Once you got your third tally down, you were either going to get spanked or something bad was going to happen. It was like capital punishment time. And so my teacher, instead of giving me a spanking, she assigned me, and we were learning cursive, so I had to write in cursive at the time. She assigned to me Ephesians 4:25, that I was only allowed to write, I had to write the verse 25 times in the King James Version in the third grade in cursive, but I was only allowed to write the verse during recess. That hurt. And this isn't in my notes, this just came to my mind just now. I remember that discipline, and I am thankful for that discipline. We are to replace lying with truthfulness, because we are members of one another. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. Lying belongs to the old self. So as members of the covenant community, even in this local church, we have a responsibility to be truthful in our words to one another. And remember that half-truths are whole lies. Half-truths are whole lies. There are things that I teach, one thing I teach my children, and I've taught the students through the years too, to remind yourself of the two things in this life that will never leave you. There are two things in this world that will never leave you. That is your name and your word. You will take that with you wherever you go. I don't care what your context is. I don't care what your location is. I don't care if you think that you might be able to escape to Siberia. You're going to bring your name and your word with you. In the Psalms, God is exalted above all things, his name and his word. We are to care about our name. This is our reputation. This is what people think of when they hear about us and our word. If you are a liar, your word is trash. It is meaningless. Don't give it because nobody's listening to it. We are to preserve our name and our word because we belong to the one who preserves and cares about his name and his word. Lying never ends well, brothers and sisters, especially among the covenant community, especially in the church. It leads to friction, trouble, and disunity. So may we be marked by those that are putting away lying and speaking truth. Second vice to virtue we would see, I've titled controlled emotion. Verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. What Paul is saying here in this verse is that you can be angry and not sin, and you can be angry and sin. This is very important to understand. And Paul is calling on here for controlled emotion in the life of the believer. Be angry and do not sin. He's quoting Psalm 4:4, just like he was quoting Zechariah 8:16 in the previous. Paul is committed to the Old Testament. He is committed to the whole counsel of God. And so here, quoting Psalm 4:4. It's important to note that being angry is not inherently sinful. It is important to know that being angry is not inherently sinful. In fact, we can express a healthy anger. Now, when that anger, if it's my anger and I'm angry because I'm wanting to defend John's soul, that's probably not healthy anger. But there is a healthy expression of anger. We see it in God. We see it in Jesus Christ. We see it in the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings 11:9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. If you sat through church history this morning, you considered and heard of the anger of God towards sin. Mark 3:5, after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and his hand was restored. This is Jesus because of the hardness of people's hearts. And one of the most famous stories, accounts, is the anger of Jesus at the temple in John 2:15. Jesus cleanses the temple. We're taught this story as little ones. Jesus is consumed with the honor of God. But when you look at that, and I spent a little time considering that, Jesus makes a whip. He makes a whip out of cords and aggressively drives them out of the temple. He made a weapon as he flips over the tables because he is consumed with the honor of God. This is righteous indignation. We're familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And it's not about you slaying giants in your life. That is terrible hermeneutics. When you think about the story of David and Goliath, what causes little David to pick up 5 stones and face this foe that nobody else would face? David is consumed with the honor of God. There is somebody that is blaspheming the holy God. He is angry. And he is right to be angry. And so he goes and he slays the giant. There is a righteous anger that the people of God, I would even argue, should show. It is a healthy emotion. And what Paul is saying here in verse 26 is, do not mix your anger with sin. Oh, how easy it is. Oh, it is beyond easy. It is almost inevitable if you are not extremely careful when it comes to anger. There are, like I said, there are things that should cause us to be angry as we would look out into our world today. First and foremost, the murder of the unborn should cause us to be angry. The wickedness of our age, the hardness of the hearts of men, professed Christians who use the name of Christ only for greedy gain, even Christian indifference, should make us angry. We should be provoked by these things. But let me ask you a question. And when we think about healthy expressions of anger, if and when you get angry, where does that lead you? There's the choice right there. You're angry. Where's it going to lead you? Does anger for the righteous indignation, for the honor of God, does it lead you in humble submission and prayer? When you see the wickedness of this world and it provokes you, does it drive you to intercessory prayer? Your anger can lead to compassion. Your expression of that emotion should lead you in humble dependence upon God. Remember, the judge of all the earth will do right. And God also says that vengeance is mine. I will repay. He doesn't leave that to you. It is not your job to seek revenge or vengeance. Anytime it becomes revenge, it is no longer healthy or righteous anger. It is sinful. What do you do when you're angry? Are you a keyboard warrior? Do you blast off in that fury? Some of us would do a good job to click deactivate and stop saying the things that we say. You don't have to quote or you don't have to comment on every meme. You don't have to jump in and find yourself the 15th comment on this trolling conversation. It is better to, if you need to type out what you want to say, type it out and then do the whole world a favor and hit delete. So many people get so angry and they become screen warriors. That's where the world we live in today, because you can't even have healthy conversations anymore. Because you can't talk face to face. So we talk behind screens. I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but I'm on social media and I see on Twitter, on Facebook, it's a joke. It's beyond a joke. It's shameful. It is shameful what Christians will say and type, and you know it's in anger. And you know it's not the Spirit of Christ in them. Here's a word. When you are angry and you've typed out the fiery email on the social media, delete it. Delete it. One personal rule in my own life, I will never communicate emotion through typing. I would encourage everyone to adopt that. Do not send emotion through typing. So much of communication is nonverbal. And if you are trying to express anger or any type of emotion through a simple means of typing something out, you are destroying all types of communication. Don't do it. Body language cannot be read. And you will do no good. You will never change somebody's mind through Facebook. Haven't you realized that now after 11 years? Healthy anger should lead to an expired anger. Paul says here, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Even if it is a healthy anger, even if you are justly angry, don't go to bed that way. Every person that goes to bed angry wakes up bitter. Even if you are unjustly angry, definitely don't go to bed like that. You might be a passive-aggressive type of person. You might be what they call in counseling the steel magnolia. You might be the person that likes to just sweep things under the rug, that suppress it until it bottles up inside and then boom, it all comes out. Listen, if you are angry, rightly or unjustly, do not go to bed that way. That's what Paul says here, because it will affect you. It will affect you in a great way. If you go to bed angry, you will wake up with a grudge. Early on in our marriage, there was a promise made. You know, we think we're going to live in this blissful honeymoon that would extend 40, 50, 60 years. Actually, it was on the honeymoon. There was a disagreement. Not anything. I mean, we're still on our best behavior. We'd only known each other for like 3 weeks. But there was a disagreement and we just weren't seeing eye to eye on something. I think it was like this self-guided tour through Amish country, something I just wanted nothing to do with. But we had made the promise long before the situation arose. We will not go to bed at odds with each other. So through the years, by God's grace, I think we've maintained that. But there has been nights that turn into mornings, that turn into 2 a.m., that turn into 2:30, but we made the promise. We will not let the sun go down on our anger. Well, really, the sun had already gone down. It might have started coming up, but we weren't going to bed. That's what he's saying at. We make that commitment, and I'm thankful for it. Make that commitment if you're married. Make that commitment if you're single, that no matter what the situation that you're facing, you will not let the, you will not go to bed angry. Your anger will expire. Why does Paul say that? Because if you do not let your anger expire, if you will not make right or give it to God, you will give an opportunity to the devil. Verse 27. If you hold on to anger in your life, you are inviting Satan to have a stronghold. Oh, so many Christians have fallen into this trap, holding on to anger to the point that it becomes sinful. And the anger just goes from anger to bitterness to resentful. It's the whole list that he would give in verse 31. Listen, brothers and sisters, people are going to rub you the wrong way. In the church, they will. What do you do about that? Just get all sour-faced looking? I tell my kids, when you make those faces, you're going to get stuck like that. Don't do it. Life is too short to hold on to anger. And I would argue that there is never an acceptable day to wake up angry at someone or something. Mercy is new every morning. Every morning we have reason to wake up with joy. My sins are forgiven. I'm redeemed. Though all hell surround me, I am preserved by grace. And I can forgive because I have been forgiven. Staying angry with somebody only hurts you. Usually that person has no idea, and they're not thinking about you as much as you're thinking about them. Be angry and do not sin. Be passionate and zealous for the honor of God, to defend the honor of God. But do not let silly trifles occupy your time. Third, honest living. As we would move to from controlled emotions and truthful words to honest living. What Paul would say here basically is go from stealing to giving. Let the thief no longer steal. Stealing simply, taking what does not belong to you. Taking what you have not rightfully acquired is inconsistent with living as a Christian. So Paul tells us here to starve stealing. This honest living, it is to starve stealing and to feed hard work. I would even argue that laziness and stealing go hand in hand. People might want what they do not have. Instead of working for it, they take the easy way out. They take the lazy way out. They try to get it for nothing. You'll never get anything for nothing in this world. Never. You might think you will. You will never get anything for nothing. There are things here that we as Christians also need to be mindful of. We might not go out and commit grand theft auto. We might have gotten to a point where we might feel like we have some control over this in our lives. And I pray that we do, and that this vice is gone from us, and that we are virtuous. What about your relationship with your employer? Ephesus had a large slave population. No doubt many of them were converted. There was a reputation of slaves in the first century. They are not to be trusted. You do not trust the slaves. In Titus chapter 2, this is why Paul would write in the instruction to slaves. Titus 2, 9 through 10, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness. The tendency among slaves, most likely in Ephesus, is to think, well, my master he's not looking right now. And you know what? I have worked so hard for him. Look at the wealth that he has. That's because of me. I have labored for him and received very little in return. If I just take a bit of his treasure, it's really what's owed to me anyways. He's not going to know. And Paul says, you cannot. As a Christian, one think like this, let alone act like this. What about us? Are we honest with our employer? What about our taxes? When it comes to filing taxes, are we honest? Do we steal? What about your streaming service subscriptions? Got this whole network of sharing passwords? Are you getting something that you don't pay for? Paul says here that you are to no longer steal. This is again in the middle voice. You yourself, your action will take effect upon you. Instead, he is to do honest work. Here's the replacement. We are to replace stealing with hard work. The replacement is selfishness with selflessness. The hands that used to pilfer property are now to be hardened through honest toil and hard work. That's what he means here when he says honest work. He means laboring toil. And Paul had the hands to show for it. As he would tell for the Thessalonians that they worked night and day, that they wouldn't be a burden. Paul was a tent maker. Paul had calluses on his hands. When he told you to work hard, he bore the marks of hard work. In some sense, he had the cred. And what Paul is saying here is work hard so that you can bless others. Spend yourself for the good of others. Honest, hardworking Christians contribute to the overall health of the covenant community through generously giving from their abundance. What he's saying here is stop stealing and be generous. In the 16th and into the 17th, 15th and 16th century is the time of the Protestant Reformation. I've maybe shared this with you all before. But one of the things that came from the Protestant Reformation, there's the great sola, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria, sola Christus. The recovery of the supremacy of preaching. The recovery of the supremacy of the Word of God. But one of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was the recovery of work ethic. The understanding the priesthood of all the believers, and that the Christians, the early Protestants, realized, and they took 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, and they applied that to work. And so what would happen as time had gone on is employers, if they would identify somebody, if there was a bunch of people in the marketplace and one was known to be a Protestant, that person was going to get the job for the day or was going to be hired, because the statement, you work like a Protestant, became one of the greatest statements you could make of somebody. That meant you were a hard worker. That meant we didn't have to worry about you. We didn't have to worry that you were going to steal. Why? Because they were living this truth. They would give you an honest day's work. From the Reformation came the Protestant work ethic. And so even unconverted people wanted to be said of them that they worked like Protestants. Hard work, honest living, tired hands makes for a good night's sleep, especially if you're not angry. Bless others through hard work. Fourth, we would see here in his vice to virtue, wholesome speech. Verse 29. And we'll finish on this one. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. You notice here there's some overlap in some of these vices and virtues here. As he talks about no foul language, it also is very much connected to speaking truth. This word here, foul, or maybe in your translation, corrupting, it means worthless or rotten, simply bad. Think in terms of fruit that has sat around just way too long. The sugar in the fruit begins to break down, resulting in both a color change and a difference in taste. Various forms of fungi grow on the fruit, a sure sign that you don't want to eat this. The fruit is rotting. As the color changes, the fruit begins to become soft. And then the smell starts to kick in. Oh, that putrid, nasty, rotten smell. If you have smelt what I'm talking about, you can just see it right now. There was a time that there were rotten bananas in my house. And the smell of not rotten bananas is repulsive to me, let alone these nasty looking. Oh, I have a whole banana rant. I'm not going to do it. No, I will. Bananas are a result of the fall. Bananas were not in the original Garden of Eden. And I know this because they are a mutation of two different plants that have been stranded. You can fact check me. I've looked this up. There is a reason why there will be no bananas in heaven. The lake of bananas would be the place I would never want to go to. You discover the source of this rotten, nasty smell. You don't sit and ponder if you can still eat this fruit or this fruit is good for anything. You take the worthless fruit, the bad, rotten, foul-smelling fruit, and you do one thing with it. You dispose of it. It is useless. It is worthless. This is what Paul says of foul language. You have one thing to do with worthless, rotten, bad language. You dispose of it. And it should not come out of your mouth. This is how we are to view our speech. Foul language, again, there's a whole range here. Simply put, usually first off, as you become a Christian, you deal with the swearing. You deal with the all the explicitives that you've been so accustomed to in your vocabulary. And you say, I must stop talking like this. It does not honor God. And that is true. Young Christian or somebody that struggles with swearing, it does not honor God. It damages your testimony. And quite honestly, it doesn't sound very intelligent. I know this was a battle for me when I first became a Christian. But by God's grace, He's changed me and He is changing you. But think, there's more than just swearing, no foul language. How about speech that cuts? Speech that does damage, that passive-aggressive speech. What about that, well, I'm just joking, as you add on to your statement, right? Did you know that 95% of joking is actually serious? It's just a passive-aggressive way of saying what you want to say. But you say it in a joking, lighthearted way, and maybe they'll actually believe you. No, 95% of joking is serious. Speech that cuts. Aggressive tone, posture. I would even say again, if Paul lived in our day, he might even add, no keyboard speech. Only do that which is building up. Avoid gossip. Don't just avoid gossip, avoid flattery. They're both unhealthy. Remember, what is gossip? Gossip is saying something about somebody behind their back that you would never say to their face. And flattery is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back. Avoid them both. That is foul language. It is untrue. They are foul and rotten. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make speech before God. Remember that all your speech is before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. James 1:19. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Oh, man. We could spend our lives in just those two verses. How much damage could we have avoided in our lives even up until this point if we would just be slow to speak and quick to listen? I believe the most powerful tool that we've been given is our tongues. We can do so much. We can do so much good with our tongues. And we can do so much wickedness. We can build up and we can tear down. Guard your tongue, brothers and sisters. Let's be mindful of how powerful a spoken word can be. Let no rotten, foul language come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need. This is edifying speech. God has given us all a tongue. Let me ask you, what are you using yours for? What is your speech? Let me ask your spouse or that person that is close to you how you are using your tongue. Let me ask your friends. Let me ask your brother and sister, young people. How are you using your tongue? Is it to build up? Is it to be kind? Or is it to hurt and to cut and to break down? Let us encourage someone instead of discouraging them. There's so much that can discourage us in this world. We don't need to be contributors to that. Let us use our tongues to literally edify, to build up, to strengthen one another. We need each other in these days. We need that kind word. You don't understand that there are people in here right now that has taken all their power just to be here, that are so weary in the fight that they are ready to give up, that they are discouraged over their own sinfulness, over their own weaknesses, over things that they see. And there's so much that is just weighing down on them. They don't need you to add to that. But how about that word of encouragement? How about that speech that helps a brother or a sister out? And sometimes you don't even know that you're doing it. That is the grace of God. Maybe somebody at work that you've been dealing with has been inconsistent, or somewhere in your life somebody is not just living up to maybe your standards, or as they should. What do you do? Do you give someone a tongue lashing? Maybe you need to encourage that person, build that person up. You might find out that they're going through a ton of turmoil, and that you might be a refreshing drink of grace, of cool water to them, showing just care and concern. The bottom line here, our speech as believers in Jesus Christ is to be characterized by building up and being gracious to those who hear. My mom told me from a young age, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. I wish I would listen to that more. So as we would bring this to a close now, there's just one other thing I would want to just call your attention to, and that is just to zoom out on this text. When you look back, and as Paul is describing what the new life in Christ looks like, it is not just for the individual. And you'd see that all the way through verses 25, through the whole of this passage. But there's something more than individual obedience here at stake. As we seek to live lives of active obedience to the Word of God, as we practice these good commands, it blesses us and strengthens and produces a healthy community. Think again, don't lie, speak truth. Why? Because we belong to one another. He says, don't stay angry. Why? So that there would be no opportunity for the devil to cause division among us. He says, instead of stealing, labor and show generosity. Why? So that the covenant community of God will be blessed by you. Guard your speech. Build up. Give gracious words to the hearer so that the people of God will be strengthened and not deflated. That we will receive grace and not simply judgmental attacks. So, brothers and sisters, let us live our lives seeking to obey these vices or these virtues as we put to death these vices in obedience to God in our sanctification, but also for the good of the church. So that we would live out what is written above my head, that we would be living lives pleasing God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. May by your Spirit these commands be applied and lived out. Forgive us, Father, where we do not do these things. Reveal to us the vices in our lives, Lord, for we know they are there. And that we in humble submission would recognize them. And we would seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh by your Spirit. We would live lives obedient to you. For your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.